The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 27. All right, we have recognized that the eternal God chose to create conscious, rational beings in order to share his glory with them. First seen in the angels, and secondly in the formation of man, but that God does not force his plan on anyone. We recognize that as a strict volitionalist, that the word of God is very clear, that God allows people the right to choose. He allows them free will. The greatest example of this is the rebellion of Satan. If free will wasn't a factor, then that never would have occurred. But the reality is it did, and so God desires to share his glory with those who desire to share it with him. And he has provided everything necessary for us to share that glory, beginning first with his work in eternity past, election, foreknowledge, predestination, these factors that subsequently came into the matter of our calling in time through the gospel, and that will ultimately, of course, conclude with our final glorification in the resurrection body in phase three. But in the interim, we recognize that we are to be occupied with his plan until he comes, doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, living a lifestyle that God endorses. And we don't have to be perfect, but we are shooting for a blameless status, one that is acceptable in God's eyes. Even though we sin and fall short, we have, again, had the provision for dealing with that through the principle of rebound. So it's time to make sure we are ready to study. We've completed the first step. That is, we've gotten here. Assembly is critical to all of this, as many have abandoned face-to-face teaching and feel justified in doing so. The fact is, the Bible has not changed its view on these matters, no matter what the human race faces. So we have gotten here. Now it's a matter of getting in fellowship, or making sure we're in fellowship, that we are in league with God in that regard, and of course prepared to offer up intellectual honesty, concentration, diligence, and to listen and hear the information out so as to allow it, the truth of it at any rate, to impact the thinking and to revamp the thinking processes. That's why we are here. So God has provided all that is necessary in the local church, the pastor, teacher, and all that we have in the scriptures so that we can pursue his plan and live honorably before him. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, and focus your attention on what we have today. Now's the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that you have made all provision for us, that nothing takes you by surprise, that you have formulated a perfect plan for each and every individual here, and indeed for each and every individual on planet Earth, if they will indeed just walk in it. We recognize the vast majority are negative, have no desire for you or your plan, and will ultimately spend eternity separated from you, but not so for those who are positive, who desire to know and understand and grow in grace and knowledge and fulfill the mandates for which we've been left here as believers. We thank you for the grace you provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, the spiritual grace that we have through the local church, the fellowship of believers, our spiritual gift, the function of the pastor, teacher, and all these things working together in order to accomplish your objectives for us in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just kind of begun a new section. Paul had finished a brief section on his own circumstances and his plans for the future, giving them an insight into his thinking processes, having the very real pressure that believers face, if you're positive and understand the doctrine at any rate, of the desire to depart and be with Christ. If given a choice, I think Paul would have said it. I think we all would say it. We would just as soon go on. But there are bigger fish to fry, so to speak. There are bigger issues at stake. And Paul recognizes that one of those issues is the spiritual well-being of the Philippians, and that he recognizes that they still need him. God has made that plain to him, and he knows that remaining on in the flesh, as he says, is more necessary for your sake. And so he recognizes that he will remain and continue on with them. He doesn't say at this point that he's coming there, as we will see, because in our verse, he mentions the two possibilities of coming there or remaining absent. But in either case, he recognized that his example here is one that is consistent with what we're going to see of the example of Christ in chapter 2 and the lifestyle by which all believers should live. And that is putting the needs of the church first rather than our own individual needs. The needs of the group outweigh the needs of the individual. And so we recognize this, and Paul says, during the interim, however, picking up where we are now, only this first word here, functioning as an adverb here, focusing on the one thing, a single thing. This single idea he wants to get across, it is the main point he wants them to take away from this, and this gets into, as it says here, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And literally, the idea here is a political verb, because very much in the politics of Rome and Roman culture, this matter of honor and pursuit of things very much governed that realm as well as other realms. And you could see that part of gaining honor and glory in the Roman Empire did involve this matter of moving up the political ladder as well. Now, he's not talking here, however, about earthly politics, because he gives us the standard by which our citizenship is to be executed and by which it is judged. And that is the citizenship that came from our experience with the gospel of Christ, not our citizenship here in the earthly world. But conduct yourselves as good citizens, and you could even supply the words of heaven. Good citizens of heaven in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, we've seen this before in Paul's other writings. He talks about walking in a particular way. This verb is unusual, and it stands out that Paul's the only one that uses it. Luke records it in Acts, but the verb was actually uttered by Paul in his speech before the Jews. And here. And so very much this has the idea of living as a citizen of a particular commonwealth, and that citizenship being executed properly. But again, as many people should know, maybe don't, that in the Roman Empire, and even in the Greek culture and civilization, that good citizenship involved your public work in terms of sometimes politics didn't have to necessarily be political, but that you functioned as a good member of society by conducting your household properly, keeping your wife and children in order, doing your job properly, and then functioning as a good citizen in terms of the political and social aspects of the society. And that is exactly why he uses this, I think. I mean, he's used other words for this, like walk in such and such a way. Peripateo is more common in there. Or do thus and such, or practice these things. He uses other verbs, but this one stands out because it is unusual. And so, again, people have discussed if he is referring to their Roman citizenship or their heavenly citizenship, but I think it's very clear because he talks about in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news that brought them their citizenship. They had Roman citizenship if they were indeed citizens. But this is the standard, not according to the standards of Rome. And this is a higher standard. Purpose here for his exhortation to them is so that whether I come and see you. And these are both actually aorist participles because they're kind of viewed from the time of the future. The I will hear of you is these two things would have occurred first in his thinking. So whether I come or whether I see you and see you or whether I remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, as one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we had started into this. I think we got down. We didn't get too far. I think we left off at about point 8 here, talking about this verb, politeuomai. It stands out, of course, by virtue of two things. One, it's unusual, and he has other verbs he can use. So clearly here, Paul uses this because this had an impact in that colony of Rome. And it's intriguing when you get into a careful study of Acts and all of this, that this is the only place where this kind of language is used. Now, there were other Roman colonies that Paul had been in. In fact, there's about 8 of them mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, a couple of them are in Italy, so, okay, we wouldn't... they're still colonies, but we recognize they're in Italy. But there's at least 6 others that he mentions besides Philippi. And he never alludes to the fact that they're a Roman colony. He never brings up any of this kind of political talk or anything like that. Which again tends to suggest and confirm the idea that this colony was much more a miniature Rome than maybe some of the other places. And that it was a much more important thing here. Of course, this was a much more important city being located there on the Via Ignatia, the road that ran across the entire peninsula there. So conduct yourself so that whether I hear of you that you are firm with one spirit and one mind, here, striving for the faith of the gospel. So most lexicons agree here that the active voice denotes the idea of living in the polis. Politeuomai, as you can probably tell, those polis is a part of that root, as a citizen. While the middle voice, which is used here, meant to take an active part in the political and social affairs of the polis as a responsible citizen. So to the ancient Greeks, the city-state was not simply a place in which one lived. Rather, it involved a partnership that was designed to help people rather attain the highest of all human goods. Now, I recognize that their idea of the highest of human goods is very often a human viewpoint, politically motivated, temporally motivated in this world and all of that. But they recognized that no man, essentially, you might say, was an island. No man was a law to himself. That people were expected to engage in the body politic and to be active in it and to do their part. And you can see why this is such a good word, or at least I can see it. Hopefully you will when we're done. Why this is such a good word for living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're not just an individual believer. I mean, you are. But you have a responsibility to a larger body. You have a responsibility and an accountability to partner with other believers, as Paul has talked about here, as the Philippians have done so with him, partnered with him in this matter of the gospel. So be here in the city-state, the individual citizen, was able to utilize his gifts and realize his potential in an environment that stressed cooperation with other citizens rather than living in isolation. This is in some ways contrary to what has been taught in doctrinal churches, that they have missed the point of this. It's all about me, 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 and my SG333, and to hell with you, 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 because I don't care. That has been unfortunately, some of the attitude I have encountered, and probably most of you have too, if you've been around these places. But here, the recognition is that this is he uses this politically charged term to indicate a body politic that's involved in all of this. And I don't mean politics in the bad sense. I don't want to be Joe Biden. Sleepy Joe, who can't keep a train of thought for more than about 30 seconds. So the good citizen, again here, point C, did not attempt to maximize his abilities by himself or for himself, but worked together in the community for the good of the community. And thus, to live as a good citizen involved the very important concepts of mutuality, interdependence, enjoying the rights and privileges of the city-state, but also sharing in the duties and responsibilities. And again, this is a very good term because in the local church, we all are members of a body. And this is even more important to us because we have a dynamic that obviously the city-state did not have. We have a unifying spirit. We have a unifying message. Now, whether people unify under that banner or not is up to them. But the fact is, we recognize there's only one real gospel. People can muddy it up, but the truth is, faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Not being baptized, not repenting, not crying, not running down the aisle, all the things that they might add to it. So we would encourage, of course, believers to be baptized after salvation, but not as a part of salvation. So again, the fact is, they recognized in the human viewpoint, even, we might say, that the good of the whole was much more important than the good of the individual. And this is the attitude that Christ Jesus will demonstrate. We will see this in chapter 2. And the attitude that Paul enjoins upon these believers in Philippi. And by extension on all of us. So Philippi, again, he was a Roman colony whose citizens enjoyed the privilege and responsibility of living under the protection of the Roman law, which resulted in significant political and social pride among the citizens of Philippi. And one of the things you see is they manifested, when you study this historically, these cities manifested, they were in competition very often with one another to try to suck up to Rome or to the emperor. And so they engaged in these rivalries, various cities, to see who could show which city had the greatest civic pride. Which city had the most inscriptions? Which city honored the emperor most? And they got into this. Now, we don't do it from a standpoint of rivalry. But every local church ought to strive to say, okay, how best can we function? How can we be the best we can be in terms of all that we face and take pride and have an esprit de corps among the members of the group? And sadly, secular groups make the church look sick on this in some cases, which is sad. The secular world sometimes bands together for whatever cause, whether it's Black Lives Matter, Kid Rock, I'm going to hate COVID. He's got a new song. Somebody sent it to me. It's pretty profane, just to warn you if you want to watch it. But it's called We the People. And but they'll band together for certain things. And they'll make any sacrifice. I watched them out this morning. They're out there freezing their butts off, cleaning up all those stupid beads in Tampa. Why? Because they're concerned about civic pride and the beauty of their city and this and that. And so the same manner of life obviously permeate and infuse the local church. So as mentioned above, there were a number of ways Paul could have commanded believers to live their lives in a particular way. But the use of this verb would certainly draw attention to the political and social demands of citizenship. At issue interpretively is the political nature of this verb. And whether Paul is dealing with the Philippians as citizens of Rome, or whether he has their heavenly citizenship in view. And some interpreters argue that the verb addresses the political, social, and moral responsibilities in the colony of Philippi, and should be understood to mean that the Philippians are to discharge their obligations as Christian residents and good citizens of Philippi should. But that focuses on their earthly citizenship. That focuses on them being a part of the earthly colony of Philippi, a Roman colony, the headquarters being Rome itself. While others have taken the view that should be taken, taken the view that since this is not Paul's normal verb for how one lives life, or how he conducts himself, it is fully synonymous with the verb peripateo and has no political or community emphasis. Well, They're not synonyms, for one thing. They're not certainly strict synonyms. Now, is there some overlap in the context of living the Christian life? Yes, there is some overlap. But walking implies motion and progress. Whereas the political aspect of it, politeuomai, involves more the social responsibilities and interaction with others than just your walk. So we know what walking is, right? One foot in front of the other. That's pretty straightforward. But that doesn't imply your relationship or say much about really your relationship with other believers. Now, if all believers are walking in lockstep, which we should be, in sync with one another, then that's fine. So again, they've taken that, but those are not synonyms by any stretch. Again, there's some overlap. But while some see it as a command to discharge their public obligations as citizens in the secular Roman world, others see a dual reference to their earthly and their heavenly citizenship. And this is based on the fact that Paul later uses the cognate noun politeuma. That means homeland, commonwealth, or place of citizenship, where you're registered as a citizen. Specifically, of believers' heavenly citizenship. If you look ahead in chapter 3, Philippians 3:20. And as you might expect, this word is only used by Paul and only here. It's not used elsewhere. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, as believers in Philippi, they were first heavenly citizens, a colony, an outpost of heaven. Now they functioned in an earthly outpost of Rome, Philippi the city. And there's overlap, obviously, in the fact that they live in the same place. But the fact is, Paul's focusing on their heavenly citizenship and living as a good citizen in regard, as you would in the political structure, we might say, for lack of a better term, the politic of the church. And again, I don't use politics when I'm talking about the church in a derogatory fashion, where we promise you everything and give you nothing. Where we promise no new taxes. So that always happens. So 11 here, in this case, it is evident that the Philippians lived in a free Roman city. And Paul's choice of the verb would likely have brought their Roman citizenship immediately to mind. And while that may have been the first thing the audience would have thought, it is apparent that Paul's emphasis does not focus on that citizenship. His emphasis is not on living properly in the earthly city of Philippi, but living properly as citizens of the heavenly commonwealth. And in that regard, we might say, I'm not particularly interested in whether you live as a good citizen of Sarasota or wherever you live, but that you live as a good citizen of God's kingdom, of the church. Those are far more important. If we fulfill that aspect, the latter, living as good citizens of the kingdom, the other stuff will be taken care of, I believe. But you can be a very good citizen of, quote, of the state and live and be all of that and never have any aspect and never even be a believer. So the two, while if we do our jobs right as Christians and live out God's will in our lives, that'll take care of the other stuff for us. And in many cases, the other stuff doesn't really demand our attention. Now, we're constantly bombarded with needs, with problems, with everything through the media. You just can't miss it if you watch the news. All these problems that people are facing, the difficulties. And obviously, at a certain level, if you're a normal believer, I think your heart goes out to them at some level. You can't help it. You have normal compassion. We don't necessarily want to see people suffer. But God takes care of all of that. And our job isn't to fix the devil's world. But it's easy to get caught up in that thinking. I want to help. I want to help. I want to help. Pray about it. Slow down. Ask God what He wants. He may want you to help. He may not. Because there's plenty of do-gooder unbelievers out there doing good. They're out there saying, you know, I didn't cancel class to go clean up the beach. The fact is, though, however, I think if we take care of our stuff before the Lord, as we should, as individual believers and also as members of our commonwealth, then this other stuff, the political aspects and the things we need to do in the cosmos will be made clear to us. Sometimes it's time to do something, sometimes not. I know the other day I was at the gas station. This was weird. It was the first time it ever happened to me. And I'm standing there at the pump, and I'm getting my gas. And the woman at the next pump over on the other side says, excuse me, can I ask you a question? You know, well, I got left here somehow with my car, and can I get a dollar's worth of gas? And, my first instinct was, this smells fishy. Somebody drove you to a gas pump and dropped you off with no gas. That seems odd. But anyway, I gave her a couple of bucks worth of gas. I didn't figure it was any skin off my nose. And if she was scamming me, I can afford $2. It didn't break me. But does that mean every time that happens, every bum that holds out his hand, every panhandler, you should hand money to? No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, in the city of Sarasota, if you're caught giving money to them, you can be fined. If they're out on the freeway or the roadway there, the throughway where they're not supposed to be. So how do you know what to do? And first, all of it, I think, starts really with our fundamental commitment to Bible class. That we organize our lives around what's important, getting our spiritual food, applying under our gift, and all of that, and seeing that the local church meets its obligations and is successful as we can be. Now, obviously, at the end, we know the Philadelphia churches are characterized by small numbers, lack of power, lack of resources. But we can't let that bother us. God manages to get these churches through, even under these circumstances. So again, if Paul brought this up, obviously the earthly citizenship, I think, would have been the first thing to come to their mind. That was a political word and they knew it. But hopefully it would give them pause to stop and think, is that really what his focus is, though? And I think when he follows up here, qualifies it with in a manner worthy of the gospel, that it lets them know it's not your earthly citizenship I speak of here. So while that may have been the first thing, the emphasis... that they would have thought, it's apparent his emphasis is not on that. But he wants them to live as citizens properly, as the citizens of the heavenly commonwealth. And A, just as Philippi was a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia, the church is viewed as a colony of heaven, a distant outpost. Now, how far is heaven away? Well, if the earth is flat, it's only about 3 miles, I guess. But since the earth really isn't flat, I sort of wonder why anybody would think that the earth is flat, and yet in Australia it's 100 degrees. It's not 100 here today, but we survived it. So the church is viewed as this heavenly outpost. And just as Roman citizens owed their allegiance to the distant capital Rome, so Philippian Christians owed their allegiance to their distant homeland. And while living on this earth, point C, the Philippians and all believers are resident aliens. This is part of the problem with Christians. And sadly, Christians I've seen on doctrine, they get too involved with the cosmos. They are still way too enamored with this temporal world and what it can provide. And they try to fit in. Don't bother trying to fit in with these people. Sadly, most of them are spiritually dead. Why would you want to emulate that? And why would you want their approbation? What they think of you really at a certain level does not matter in the end. Now, we shouldn't go out of our way and be obnoxious and just alienate them. But on the other hand, what they think doesn't really matter. Because they don't have any way to really even evaluate a positive believer. They don't have the wherewithal to do it. So we are aliens. We live here. Strangers, as Leon put it, strangers in a strange land. And that's what we are. But whose capital, homeland, citizenship, and loyalties lie elsewhere. They should lie elsewhere. I say that is the norm. That doesn't mean they do for many believers. I've seen enough believers to know that many of them are just concerned about Funsville and the here and now, pursuing their agenda, living their life as they see fit, rather than attempting to mold it to the principles or allowing the principles of doctrine to mold the lifestyle for us. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's clearly talking about Christians here. He's not just talking about Jewish aliens scattered out throughout here. He's talking about Christians in general. And he recognizes that, this is not our homeland. This is not ultimately where our allegiance lies. And also, 1 Peter, same book, 2:11. So attempting to fit in here and make everybody on the earth happy with you. People who are God's enemies. First, what do we care what God's enemies think? Their opinion shouldn't really carry much weight with the positive believer. So, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. And to not run, and of course this is a part of the deal, he's talking about these running with the Gentiles. In their party modes, in their all the things that they do, and the things that they think are important, carousing, having fun, going to Disney World. And that's all fine and good in its place. If you want to go to Disney World, I don't care. But if you have to go 3 or 4 or 5 times a year, there's something wrong. That's not required of a positive believer. That's not indicative. That's indicative of somebody that's more enamored of fun than they are with what they're supposed to be doing. So we are aliens and strangers here. And while Paul has identified the church in Philippi as a colony of heaven, an alternate society that exists alongside the Roman imperial order. And this fact here prepares the reader for the politically charged proclamation that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. That will come up in our next chapter in the ultimate exaltation of Christ for his humility and his willingness to humble himself. So that every tongue, eventually, ultimately, will confess, will acknowledge, will state the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, obviously, I think the more you see here in terms of all of this is that the politics and all of Philippi were very much in the forefront, the earthly politics and all of that. And these citizens, these believers could get caught up in that, trying to advance themselves in the temporal realm, trying to fit in, trying to pursue honor for themselves or their family or whoever it was. And once they're caught up in that, they've lost their focus on what they're supposed to be doing. So 13, since citizenship brings with it the privileges and responsibilities for conducting oneself properly as a citizen of some commonwealth, Paul's desire is that the Philippians participate as responsible citizens of the heavenly colony. And so we have to, this is the obvious application here, is each and every one of us as an obligation, if Paul were writing to us today, it would be to the colony in Sarasota. And conduct yourselves properly as a member of Makarios Bible Church. And do those things that are incumbent upon you. The applications that are necessary, which always, from my perspective, seem to always be met. I don't feel that I have to get up and exhort a lot. Hey, some of you aren't applying. We have people that would sit here for years and never lift their finger to help. That speaks volumes about a believer. That they would sit in a local church and never apply. Or apply only when it's convenient to them. And you never see them make the hard sacrifices. And that's a shame, because that's what we're here for. This is where our lives are to be worked out. So it is clear that Paul says nothing about their obligations in or toward Roman society. Rather, he indicates that living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ involves, and we're going to see what he thinks that means coming up here, that it involves the internal matters of church unity and working together with other believers in the cause of the gospel in a unified and organized way. This is another thing that's coming under attack in our postmodern culture. There is a huge attack on, quote, organized religion because of the abuses that have existed within some of these institutions. The Catholic Church has kind of been known for certain things over the years. The televangelist community have kind of been guilty of certain sins that are evident to people. Immorality and particularly greed. And just flat out lying. You know, God wants you to sacrifice so I can have a Learjet. But you know, If you can't pay your water bill, you send me money and you trust God for that water bill. I don't see that taught in the scriptures anywhere. To not meet your obligations. Now, there are examples in the scripture. For instance, that widow woman where Elijah showed up at her house. And he asked her what she's doing. She said, well, I'm getting this last little bit of food again. I'm going to feed my kid and then we're going to lay down and die. Oh, okay. Glad I came by. And then he tells her, no, you fix me the food first. What? You are a pushy prophet, if nothing. And so God blessed her. She did apply in that sense. But it was directly in front of her face, and she was given that word from a prophet of God to do that. Not Jim Baker. Not Pat Robertson. Not people who sit there, the Holy Spirit's telling me somebody's being healed of a, you've got a hangnail. Oh, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I catch this stuff occasionally when I'm flipping around. And that's just insane. So again, the bigger matter here is functioning as a good citizen of the local body, this heavenly outpost. So the verb and its emphasis on community and reciprocal rights and obligations fits very well with Paul's previous emphasis on the fellowship and partnership that comes from the orientation to the gospel. He'd mentioned that, of course, back at the beginning of chapter 1. He offered prayer with joy in view of your participation, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he talks about them since in both my imprisonment, verse 7, and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellowshippers, partakers, co-partakers of grace with me. You share in all of this. And that's the reality of it. The spiritual leader is only to be that, a leader, but he is just a member of the body in some ways as other people are. Now, obviously, he has to function in more of a head capacity. But again, like marriage, as we pointed out, the local church, these bodies, should be have great reciprocal benefits. It's a mutual relationship that's designed to benefit both. I can't fulfill my function in the Christian life apart from you, and you can't fulfill yours apart from me. Not fully. I mean, or another pastor, not me specifically, but another pastor doing the job. This very much kind of reflects that same attitude, only coming at it from a maybe what we might say a little more secular perspective with the political term. So 16, while Paul was focusing on the matter of being good citizens of the church, the heavenly colony in Philippi. This does not exclude being a good earthly citizen and properly discharging one's duties to the state. We have several passages that indicate, this is not a big secret. And while I don't have any idea really what promoted and provoked and all this stuff last year in January, the fact is, these sorts of public demonstrations, and it doesn't make any difference what it's for, they are not helpful. They are not healthy. They very often degenerate and deteriorate into violence. And this, I don't see anything in the scriptures that prompt me to go out and protest. If I was going to go protest something, what I would protest would be the exorbitant, almost criminal rates they're charging for housing now. If I was going to protest something. But yes, I'll go stand out on the corner with a sign that says lower housing costs. I'll do it 12 hours a day for the next year. Think anything's going to change? Well, let's get 1,000 people and do it. Or 10,000 and do it. You think it's really going to change it? And the answer, of course, is anybody's got any sense knows it's not. So here, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We have these mandates. Even though we're good citizens of heaven, we're not free to just... I know this one pastor, he got involved in the tax revolt back when. And he decided the income tax was unconstitutional, and it is. That's not a problem, it's unconstitutional. But the fact is, then he decided we're not going to pay. You can try that. Ask Wesley Snipes how it works out. You can ask a bunch of people how that works out. And it didn't work out. Because whether the government is right or not about certain things, our obligation of citizens is to go with the flow. Unless they're asking us to do something immoral. They say you can't have a Bible class. You can't pray. You can't help the poor. Obviously, we would reject all that at some point. We would have to. But again, as we have always pointed out, when you reject the civil authorities, they hold the final card because they got the authority. And they have the right to discipline and all that. So every person is to subject themselves to the governing authorities. Many times when I've gone through these and looked, I didn't look at this one specifically, but my guess is when you see these passives, most often my instincts now are that these are actually mostly middles and that they have a middle force to them. One guy suggested that they all are. I don't know that I'm ready to go that far yet. I think there are probably some true passives in here. But when it says be in subjection, can you do that without your own volition? No, there's a volitional aspect of this. You have to do it. You have to subject yourself. So I would really translate this, every person is to subject themselves to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Now this is our motivation. The governing authorities have been established by God. Therefore, anybody that resists that authority has resisted or opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And a good example of this was all those Jewish rabble-rousers, including Barabbas. And Jesus warned them there when Peter pulled out the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so if you want to oppose secular political power, and you think you've got some mandate from God to do so, I would suggest to you that you don't. That our job is to obey. Again, if they say, I'll tell us, like they did, the Pharaoh told the women, you kill those innocent babies when they're born. Now, he wasn't aborting them, he was killing them after the fact. So we know that's murder. Forget about the abortion question, is there life in the womb? There's physical life, there's no soul life. But after they're born, you say you take them, because he wanted only the males. So they had to be born. Well, they resisted that. And God blessed them for taking that stand. So rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Law-abiding citizens don't fear the government. That's a truism. But they are a cause of fear for evil behavior. And evil behavior in this context, good and evil, very much by context is limited somewhat to just law-abiding behavior and criminal behavior. Law-abiding behavior is good, criminal behavior is bad. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. In other words, obey the laws, be a good citizen, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. And again, all the people that want to defund the police and dismantle the government and all of that, what will we have next? What happens if that takes place? The common citizen no longer can have any confidence. You better arm yourself to the teeth then, because you're going to be your only line of defense. As it is now, with the local, just even at the local level, the local police stand between us and the criminals and put their lives on the line out there every day, for which they should be prayed. Obviously, we should pray for them, that they're blessed. And that they don't make a mistake that gets them killed. They get home safe to their wife and kids. So if you do what is evil, that is criminal activity, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. And bearing the sword in this context is a reference to capital punishment. Up to and including death, the government can intervene. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience sake. I mean, if you go out and engage in some criminal activity, selling drugs, robbing, raping, murder, whatever you want to do, human trafficking, gambling illegally, cockfighting, that's the end of our society right there, rooster fighting. You want to do all this. Well, if it's illegal, you shouldn't, for one thing. But your conscience ought to tell you, hey, there's something wrong with robbing and raping and murder. Your conscience ought to say, I this isn't appropriate. For because of this, he says, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So you render what is due. Also Titus 3:1, where he just gives a quick sort of summary of what he expects. Doesn't give any reasoning behind it, as he did say in Romans, any explanation. Just remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. So any real scuttlebutt around the empire that Christians were divisive, that they were treasonous, that they were seeking to overthrow the government, these passages prove they weren't. I mean, assuming they obeyed them. Obedient believers are not those things. And then also 1 Peter 2. Uh, 13 through 17. And here he kind of runs down the establishment chain of command, starting at the top, the greater authority, the king, and the lesser authority. Submit yourselves to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority. And clearly, he's not saying every institution in every sense, because he qualifies it with what follows, and it's only political issues he's got in mind here. So whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise is what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may, they may not shut up. And as we know, foolish and ignorant people, often you can't get them to shut up. But the fact is, at least this removes their ground for being stupid. They can't point to us and say, look at those believers. Look at the way they act, the way they conduct themselves. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil behavior, but use your freedom as slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, respect or honor the king. So the manner, in point 17 here, in which these believers are to live out their heavenly citizenship is in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The adjective oxios, fitting, appropriate, or worthy, originally meant to bring the scale into balance. And if you've ever seen the beam scales, the old beam scales, that was how you told, you weighed things, you balanced them. And that's the way they did, and that's where this word came from. It has the idea of that which is equivalent or comparable to something else. In 19, the adverb is used in this verse, which conveys the idea of doing something in a manner that corresponds to or is worthy of something else. In this case, the believer's conduct is measured against the standard of the gospel of Christ. And certainly one of the things that you have to say in this context is the gospel of Christ is not simply the simple gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It deals with all that the gospel makes incumbent upon people. Assuming they attain salvation. Assuming they believe. Then what is the standard by which they live? And that stand, all those standards flow out of the gospel. They flow out of the life of Christ, his example, his teachings. About what constituted the actual good news. So the standard is this. So Paul frequently exhorts believers to live according to the highest standards, conducting themselves in a manner that is consistent with their position in God's plan. They are to treat others in a manner that is worthy of the saints. Romans 16:2. If you are, and in this case it was a matter of somebody coming to visit, a hospitality issue. And of course the question, there's, you know, the exegetical question in this, I remember, when he says, I'm sending you our sister Phoebe. She was the one entrusted to bear this letter of the Romans to the Romans from Centuria. That was the port city there of Corinth. And Paul was writing from Corinth during this time. So that you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. And the question is he saying, receive her as the saints would, what is worthy of saints? Or is he saying, receive her because she is a saint and treat her appropriately? Well, I don't think you can resolve that totally from the context. And I think both are true. There is a standard by which we should show hospitality and treat people. And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. If you don't have enough motivation as believers, just know that she's helped your apostle. And to what extent they embraced Paul as their apostle, that we don't know yet. They were told to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling. We just saw that in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so what is our calling? Our calling first is a high calling. So we have to have a high walk to go with that. High standards. The standards of the gospel are the standards of our calling. The standard of self-sacrifice, love manifested in giving and self-sacrifice. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's Colossians 1:10. And there's a cycle here. Paul says, we pray that you would be filled, verse 9, with the knowledge of his will and have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, the purpose of all of this, is so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him in all respects. And he focuses on two things. Bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production, this pleases God. And continued spiritual growth. Which is a function of walking wisely. People who say they're walking in the will of God and aren't members of a local church and don't attend and aren't growing aren't pleasing God no matter what they say. They can make the claims all they want. Doesn't make it so. And then walk in a manner worthy of God himself. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so we exhort. That's what Paul said. I exhorted you like a father would his children, that this is what we want to shoot for. This is the plan. These are the standards that we are to live worthy of God himself. All right, well, actually, we went just a touch over here, but that's okay. We'll just take 15 minutes today, so let's be back here at 11 ready to go and take our normal break.